Always, I always have prayer with my wife before I go out to minister anywhere that I am on this planet. I always make sure I call her, and we were just kind of fellowshipping and just really thanking God that we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you know. I mean, it's been awesome to see what God's been doing for us there in Nebraska. Please keep us in your prayers. We're putting up a new building back there in Red Cloud, putting on our addition. And just got a lot of folks, you know, outside of our church that are nervous about all that, because they say, why in the world are they putting up a big building like this? They need to do that in New York. Why are they doing that here? Well, the thing is, if you're going to broaden your vision, and you're going to have to stretch out them tent pegs and believe God for something great. You know, I think people were kind of shocked at what Noah was building when he was putting that ark together. But because he had a big God, he had a big vision. And this past Sunday, we just went on radio for 30 minutes there in Nebraska. We had a 15-minute broadcast, but we really felt like God wanted us to extend it to 30 minutes, and we just did that. We're believing God that one day we're going to have a 30-minute daily broadcast on all across this nation. You know, our broadcast now goes into 8 states. On this large station out of Lexington, Nebraska, and I thank God for the mail we get. We can't go anywhere from Kansas to Iowa to Wyoming except people are listening to that broadcast, the Heartland Revival Hour. So we certainly thank God for that, and anything you can do to help us and bless us, I can promise you it goes directly to that. We just praise the Lord for that. I can't promise you that I'm going to send you a cup with my picture on it. I don't have any T-shirts. Don't have any scarves to give out. I'm not going to tell you you get to share in some anointing or anything like that. I'm just telling you that when you bless others, then God himself, he blesses you. Amen. I am certain about that. It's good to be part of a church. It's good to have a pastor. Good to have a fellowship. I tell our people this all the time. I know you probably don't have folks like this out here in California, but in Nebraska, we have people that, you know, very often say they belong to a church, claim me as their preacher, but you hardly ever see them. But then when trouble comes, they can't wait for the church to help. And I've always said that if you want to be able to make withdrawals out of a church, you need to make regular deposits through your fellowship. Them people in that church need to see you. I've told them plenty of times, don't be surprised if God doesn't touch my heart to do all kinds of things for you, when you won't even be faithful enough to move God's heart to touch the hearts of the people in the church to help people out, you know. I watch people are very faithful to get to, you know, whether it's the annual dinner for the football team or whether it's a tennis tournament. I mean, they'll drive 2.5 hours to watch some kids toss each other on a wrestling mat or to watch somebody play golf. But then when it comes to being faithful to the house of God, you can't ever find them. And that's a terrible way to live. You can't have a church if you don't go. But then one day if the church closed and you no longer had a pastor, everybody would be said, oh, my God, I can't believe why we don't have a church anymore. It's because the people that should have been there weren't there when they ought to have been there. And I've you know, helped our church to understand that. I rarely get involved with things out of the church. I don't marry folks or bury folks very often that are not part of our fellowship. I've just always thought, you know, I don't bother anybody that does do that, but I've always felt it's strange to me how many people are not Christian and didn't want a preacher to give them a Christian ceremony. How many people live for the devil all day long throughout their life, but when it's time to die, they want that preacher to get up there and give a Christian burial. But the whole thing is, if we can live as God wants us to live, then everything will kind of work out, you know. The church is not a place, it's not a government agency, it's not a welfare place, it's not a place where you just show up every now and then and just say, well, you know, I need my bills to be paid, so I think I probably need to come and wave at Pastor Carey and a few of the people in the church every 6 weeks or every 3 months or so. But the church is a place where everybody gathers. It's supposed to possess the life of God. So that if we're plugged in as a body, if you're missing, then it affects everybody. But the more believers that gather in Jesus' name, the more opportunity there is for God to show up in the church. Who knows what God will do when we come to the house of God? You can't program God. The only thing we can do is come out here and make ourselves available to Him and just believe that God will descend in this place as we worship, as we sing, and as we minister the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we've been traveling as we always do, and our schedule doesn't seem to slow up at all, but at the end of this month, if anybody happens to be passing through Nebraska, we've got a marriage seminar we're doing on March 26th. That's a Saturday, and that's going to be from 9:30 to 2, so please pray for us about that. We got several camp meetings throughout the summer. Wife and I will be in Switzerland for 2 weeks leading another marriage retreat over there, and kind of looking forward to that. If you don't know it, marriages are in trouble all across America today. Yeah, I mean, we have to do something in the church to deal with this divorce rate. It's out of hand. People are changing spouses like you change cups of water. We've got to deal with that. We have to be able to make sure that we teach it as the Word of God says teach it, but at the same time, teach it without a lot of guilt and condemnation. How many of you know people make mistakes sometimes? Yeah, they do. I've pastored people that have said to me, "Oh, I'm telling you, Pastor, this is the one. Oh, this is the one. I'm telling you, my life is never going to be the same when I bring this little beautiful lamb into the house." And then, you know, after about a year or so, then them horns start growing. And you realize that little lamb is a goat. It's terrible, just getting pushed all around the house, and it's trouble everywhere. But please pray for us. Keep us in your prayers. Hopefully this fall we'll be able to get back to Baton Rouge. It's been a long time since I've been down there. I've been wanting to get down there just to fellowship with some of our old friends that we still keep in touch with. So I hope we can get back down there for camp meeting. I know we'll be in Florida. Ever since Brother Clendenin passed away, my wife and I have been looking for a good preacher's convention to go to. I got another good friend down in Florida named Brother Schutz. Has a great, great ministry down there. So it looks like we're going to head down there and shout all around with him. We were there last year preaching for him and just really had a wonderful time. But all day I've been waiting to get at you guys. Yeah, I've been waiting to get at you guys. And I believe God will talk to our hearts tonight. I'd like you, if you don't mind, open your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. I'd like to preach to you tonight about true repentance. True repentance. 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to read verse number 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the verbs in that verse. Confess, forgive, and cleanse. All we need to do is confess. God does the rest. He does the forgiving. He does the cleansing. Tonight we're preaching about true repentance. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, for the next few moments as we minister this word, God, let it be one that touches all of our hearts. I pray, God, it would convict us as well as encourage us. I pray that it would open the eyes of our understanding. God, let us think about things maybe we've never thought about before, Lord, when it comes to genuine, heartfelt repentance, and help us to live a humble, repentant life, oh God. This we pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. It is my belief that repentance is the purest form of deliverance available to anybody on this planet. I think of many people who consider that the world is filled with all kinds of addicts. We've got programs for everybody. If you call a sodomite by the wrong name, they want you to go through language rehab. If you display too much athletic prowess with too many women. They want you to go through a rehab for that. Some of our professional golfers have done. If you've got a problem with alcohol, some kind of a narcotic, they've got some kind of program for you that's going to lead you step by step to what they believe is deliverance. But all of these programs revolve around some kind of a therapy that rarely brings deliverance but teaches people how to cope. We know this to be the case because the success rate in most of these programs is very low. It's a natural solution to what very often is a spiritual problem. A man or woman has a void inside of their heart, and they're seeking to fill that through a variety of different ways. And what a person needs to do is not merely stand before a crowd and say, "Hello, my name is Daryl Sutton, and I'm a bookaholic." That person needs to be able to find an altar or get on their knees and with a true heart be able to repent of what they're doing. Scripture says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. The Bible says that if you confess your sins and forsake your sins, you shall find mercy. I think for many people, the best thing that ever happened was for you to get caught. Somebody got caught in bed with someone they shouldn't have been in bed with. They had the company car in a part of town they shouldn't have had that company car in. They got their hands on some money that they should not have ever touched. They said some things that they wish nobody would have ever heard. Sometimes the best thing that ever happened to you is for your sins to become uncovered. Suddenly that spouse walked into the room and discovered in the history of that computer that you've been some places that you ought not to have been. Been observing things that you should not have been observing. And this unclean feeling and this condemnation that comes from this overexposure leads a lot of people to seek therapy rather than repentance. And what the Bible teaches is that once God puts his finger in your chest and discovers to you what is wrong, the only way you'll ever find true deliverance and lasting liberty, you're going to have to repent. And to repent means there is going to be a feeling of sorrow and contrition, a change of mind as well as action. You can't just change your attitude. You must change and modify your behavior. If it's a problem of pornography, don't argue with me about whether or not you think you ought to keep the internet. If you want to hold on to that marriage, you may have to shut the internet off. Doesn't matter if somebody says that, you know, I've just got a slight liquor problem. It's more than just a slight liquor problem. You got bottles hidden in the closet. You got them hidden in the drawers. They're in the trunk of the car. You have to change your behavior. The only way that can occur is there has to be something in the heart that leads a person to see, I must change. Now, the Bible tells us about a man named Jonah. God spoke to Jonah and said, "Go to Nineveh, cry out against that great city." Jonah thought to himself, "If I go there, travel hundreds of miles to get there, I know what's going to happen. I'll get there and begin to preach, and you're going to turn around and you're going to forgive all of these wicked people. Why should I travel that far?" So the scripture says that Jonah went down to the harbor, and there he paid his fare, got on a boat headed towards Spain. He had no idea that when the captain pulled the anchor up and the ship started sailing towards Tarshish, God had a big fish that was shadowing the boat. The midst of the storm that came, pretty soon everybody was calling on their God, but their God could bring no deliverance or alleviate the strong winds and the waters coming in the boat. And everybody had buckets, they're tossing water out. Because you know as well as I do, whenever there's a trouble or some trial in your home, you start examining yourself and you start trying to get rid of everything that is weighing you down. So Mr. Jonah finally said to the people, "The problem is not just the storm. It's something inside this boat. I'm on the boat. That's why the problem is here." Well, you didn't have to tell the men on the boat twice. They grabbed Jonah, tossed him overboard. No walk in the plank. They tossed him overboard, but he had barely hit the water when a great fish swallowed him. That's where we end up in chapter 1. By the time chapter 2 comes, he's taken a cruise down through the depths of the Mediterranean. And the scripture says, out of the belly of hell, I cried to God. What is he doing? Repenting. Seaweed wrapped around his head as that great big fish is driving him all throughout the waters. And God's dealing with his heart in the midst of that darkness. Because sometimes in the pressure of tribulation, you can hear God speak to you clearer than you can on a sunny day when there's not a cloud in the sky. Most of us act like we're too busy to hear what God is saying. But God began to deal with Jonah so that by chapter 3, Jonah has taken that trip and that fish has swum through the Mediterranean, come all the way around up through the Gulf, and that fish belched him out on the shores, and Nineveh never looked so good to a man named Jonah. He came out of that fish after 3 days and 3 nights, a born-again man, ready to prophesy to anybody. But the scripture says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, that he preached and the people believed his word and proclaimed a fast. That's important for you to understand, and you can look at Isaiah 58 now, that fasting is a necessary thing in the believer's life. I'm surprised by the number of Christians that rarely take the time to turn the plate down and to fast in a relationship with God. The children of Israel in Isaiah 58 were fasting improperly in verses 3 and 4. But God begins to ask a rhetorical question beginning with verse 5. He says, is it such a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? See, fasting is not about trying to control God. It's not you trying to force God to do something. Well, you've got an enemy on the job, so now you want to fast so that trouble will come to them. No, no, you can't manipulate God like that. Fasting is about you humbling yourself up under the mighty hand of God and demonstrating to God that this body, which is his temple, is subject to the Spirit of God and that it does not dominate you with all of its aberrant appetites. You say, preacher, why is it that we have to fast in the first place? Because this leads to a life and a power that Jesus said certain demons can't be cast out except you fast and pray. I've had people through the years that have said to me, well, you know, for a month I'm going to fast the television. Well, you can turn the TV off for a month, but it's certainly not fasting. I've heard other people say, well, I'm going to fast going to the racetrack. Well, you may go 6 months and not go to a racetrack, but it's not fasting. I've heard people say, well, my doctor told me that I can eat everything, but I need to stay away from meat, you know, certain kind of beef because it doesn't agree with me. Well, you can do that, but it's not a fast. Call it a diet, but it's not a fast. In the Bible, fasting always relates to the human intake of physical nourishment that comes into that body. The first sin that occurred in Scripture started with the lust of the eyes. They saw forbidden fruit that pleased them. They reached for it. They ate it. We've been in trouble ever since we had that first sin. So anytime you read from Genesis through the end of the Bible, if they're talking about fasting, it always relates to food. Now, if you're involved with some kind of an occupation that requires you to have manual physical labor and you're sweating and perspiring, I encourage you, make sure you replenish that liquid. Put some water in you. We don't want nobody passing out. Your health conditions. I'm not a physician. I'm not a medical doctor. But I am telling you that you need to learn how to fast a meal or fast a two or fast a day. Very often, my wife and I will, you know, eat that final meal Wednesday night and not eat again until Thursday night. Give that Thursday to God, a day to afflict ourselves before the King and to demonstrate that this appetite in this body doesn't dominate this Christian life that we're living, you see. You cannot live your life dominated by that, because if you do, you're going to have a hard time repenting on a daily basis, as God wants a Christian to do through this lifestyle. So repentance can be defined as an act of contrition, and it functions at least in two stages. The first is you must first acknowledge that you are a sinner in order to see a need for receiving a Savior. Nobody can become a Christian unless they first acknowledge that they're not a Christian. You cannot desire the grace and righteousness of God unless you first acknowledge that you're unrighteous and lacking in the grace of God. But once that person has come to a place where they acknowledge that, then change can come to them. So a man who's without sin, he would find Jesus useless. I think that's why in this world today people are so adamantly opposed to any doctrine of original sin. The idea that because somebody sinned back in the garden would mean that I myself am born in sin, shaped in iniquity. You can follow Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and all of these people who want to tell you that essentially man is good. It's deception. The Bible says in Romans 5, verse 12, that by one man's offense, death passed upon all people. And wherever there is sin, you'll find that there is death. And the only answer to the sin and death problem is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Amen. So it doesn't matter that the world says that the idea of original sin is a legalistic teaching, is old-fashioned, out of vogue, no longer useful. You know as well as I do that Paul said because of the first Adam's mischief, the second Adam had to come to redeem us. If you remove the first Adam's problem, you deny the cure of the last Adam. So you have to believe that, you see. The second stage of repentance, it has to do with a pure heart, with godly sorrow, and this is necessary for acceptance by God. It has to be true and godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. Anybody can say, oh, I'm sorry, but only be sorry because they've been caught. But there has to be remorse on your side. When you look at your life and see that what I've done is wrong, that little kid can't be sorry just because he got caught with his hand in a cookie jar and he's fearful of a beating. He's got to be sorry because he knows he's displeased the heart of mom and dad. He's broken a commandment, and my goodness, I've done wrong. So this is where repentance comes in, and it leads the believer to a point of salvation where they're delivered from doing that again. That's not to say you won't ever be tempted. That temptation's going to come. You've got a law of sin inside of your body. But when it comes to God, he believes, as he puts in Scripture, that repentance leads to deliverance, and once we left the kingdom of sin and came into the kingdom of light, we found a God that accepted us and showered us with favor. And I think one of the great illustrations of divine favor in Scripture is when we learn that God is not a respecter of persons, that we see in Ephesians 1 that we've been accepted into the beloved. There's genuine acceptance on the part of God for us because we're part of his family. Most people are more tolerant of the weaknesses and flaws of their family members than they are of the weaknesses and flaws of other people. I've watched this in pastoring. A little kid gets ill, got a headache, fever, runny nose, eyes are red, coughing and hacking all over the place, may not even cover his mouth when he or she's coughing, can climb up in mom and dad's lap, and I'm telling you, they'll hold that little baby, kiss on that little baby, tell that baby how much they love him, walk the floor with that little child, and just, oh, you're just my little honey, I love you, I'm going to nurse you back there, without any forethought at all that they might actually catch pneumonia like that baby's got. They don't even think about that. But I've seen those same people sit in the bleachers at a game, stand in line at a buffet house, or be at some kind of activity where there's multitudes of people, and let there be a kid there that's got a runny nose and starts sneezing and hacking and coughing, and you got people pulling hoods over themselves. They're covering up. They're saying, oh, my God, you'd have thought they left that baby at home. Don't they know we all can get a cold around here? See, we're tolerant of those flaws that are in the family. Now, if that is built into you, how much more is that built into the relationship we have with God? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. But thank God he puts up with our imperfections, you see. And it's because of our imperfections that we can daily bathe in the blood and say, God, forgive me for sins that I committed that I knew about. And God, forgive me, Leviticus 5, for sins that I committed that I didn't know about, God. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. So in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were delivered by Moses, and they came out of Egypt. Once out of Egypt, Moses, later on, some decades later, said to the people, here is how you're going to divide up the promised land once you get there. He gave the command. In Joshua 15, it gives you all of the dimensions of the landscape that is owned by inheritance for the tribe of Judah. In Joshua 15, they have what seems to me to be the largest apportionment of land. They have springs, valleys, mountains. It's gorgeous. But when you look at Joshua 19, you quickly discover in verse 9 that Simeon received no inheritance on his own. But the scripture says that Simeon's inheritance was within the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. So that the tribe of Judah said, look, Simeon, you don't have anything. We've got too much. You come on over here into our lot of land, and we'll share with you everything that we have. That's a relationship of acceptance and favor. Well, Jesus himself descended from the tribe of Judah. We come out of sin, had brought nothing into the kingdom of God. But yet Jesus himself, according to Romans, has made us joint heirs with him in the kingdom of God, so that his inheritance has become our inheritance. This is why we can lay hands on the sick and believe God for a miracle to take place. This is why we can expect that when we get up under the spot where the glory comes out, the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a real thing. It's all because of that inheritance, you see. So that relationship has given us divine favor. And since God has done so much to procure for us blessings of liberty and freedom, when we break his heart and trespass and transgress, conviction comes and it leads us to repent. Oh, God, forgive me for that unclean thought. Forgive me for that unkind word, Lord. Forgive me for those things you see in the crevice of my heart that nobody else sees. That's a repentant life, you see. It's because of this position we have in him, seated on the throne, that we don't take anything that we have for granted. Simeon thanked God every day that he could dwell in Judah, and we praise the Lord every day that in him we live and move and have our being, as the Bible says. That's the scripture. So the repentance of the Word of God, as it mentioned in the Word of God, is necessary, I think, to lead us to a place where we live with freedom and liberty. I've talked to people, and they have strong, strange ideas about what repentance is about. And I think this is why some people rarely come out of certain situations, because they don't repent. That's not to say that you didn't genuinely repent, and then temptation came again, and you didn't yield to it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there are a number of circumstances where some people don't want to repent because they enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I did once have a young man come to my house. He said, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. I said, what's going on? He said, well, he said, I'm in an adulterous affair with a married woman. I'm addicted to her, and I can't let her go. He said, I need you to pray for him. I said, you need to get saved. He said, oh, no, I've been in church all my life. I said, I don't care if you were born in a church. That don't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage make you a car. You need to be born again. You don't have power to resist this sin. That's the problem. You're from another church. Now you're coming to me saying, Pastor Darrell, I need help. I'm trying to give you help. You need salvation. Unless you get regenerated in that heart and God gives you the ability to start saying no to sin, it's an impossibility. You'll be in bed with her right after you leave the house. That's what I said to him. So in the midst of leading them to Christ, that was a way for him to find deliverance. Repentance is an absolute for anybody that says that they love God, because without repentance, you're going to live a life of pride, and pride's going to bring you to destruction. I sat in my home church once in Cleveland, Ohio, full gospel assembly, pastored by Joseph Frano on the corner of Lee Road and Harvard on the east side of Cleveland. And here we were, middle of a worship service, and the pastor, he did like I do, which is after praise and worship, I give time for praise reports and testimonies and prayer requests, and everybody's just sitting there basking and glowing in the presence of God, and folks are saying praise the Lord and hallelujah and just sitting there enjoying things. And there's a woman to my right. I knew her because we were in prayer meeting every week together, on our knees praying, asking God to do things in that church. On the other side is her husband. He's blind. And he stood up and he said, Pastor Frano, can I offer a word of admonition to the people in the church this morning? Pastor said, go on. He stood up. He said, I want to tell you. He said, I was a drunkard. He said, I'd come home, I'd cuss my wife, beat my kids. He said, when I got in the house, my wife, she'd come after me with that Bible, telling me I need to get saved. Said I was a bad example for the kids. I need to change my life. She said, you ought to stop all of that drinking. He said, I didn't want to hear that. She came to me all the time saying that. And he said, finally, this went on for some months. And he said, I come in one night, said I was staggering drunk, come through that door. She started in again with that Bible, telling me I need God. He said, I said to her, if your God is real, may I wake up blind tomorrow morning. Woke up the next morning, hadn't seen since. Think about that. Repentance is absolutely essential. I heard that with my own ears. He was less than 3 feet away. Repentance is powerful in a church. If pride will bring problems, what blessing would humility bring to somebody? Think about that. How to walk with God. So the believer has to see that repentance is not a one-time thing for when you get saved. It's a way of life for us. It's a way of life. We understand that as a Christian, it means to be like Christ. But we understand Christ knew no sin, did no sin, had no nature of sin. But we're born in sin, shaped in iniquity. We'll be lucky if we can go 5 minutes without some kind of a problem in the need of the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you don't have a life that leads you to be humble and repentant, pretty soon you're going to become a prideful, easily offended person who claims Jesus as Lord, because you can't ever repent. I've seen folks been married for 30 years and a spouse will say to me, 30 years I've been married, I've never in my life ever heard him say he's sorry or her ever admit she's wrong. See, no repentant life there. That's that pride that comes in. And when a person cannot admit they're wrong, that's trouble. Easily offended people are hard to deal with. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won in a strong city. Their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Think about that. Over in Libya right now, you got rebels trying to take a city from Gaddafi's people, and Gaddafi's people trying to take cities from rebels. You see how difficult it is to try to take a city. And for you to have an offended person related to you or in the church, it says that person is like a stronghold. Their anger is like a weapon fighting you every single day, and it's hard to win them over with love. That's what the scripture says. So that offended person is in jail, in prison. That offense is like bars on a jail. And offended people, the thing about them, they don't want to stay in jail by themselves. They want to throw that door open, not to walk out, but to drag you in there where they are. Always looking for somebody's ear that they can pour that mess into, so that you yourself will become as offended as them and see no need to look at your lifestyle and say, oh God, I'm in the wrong, I need to repent. I've dealt with these folks like that. It's amazing to me. Had a preacher one time got upset with me, and and I didn't even know he was married. Somebody came to me in the church and said, "Pastor, you need to go see so-and-so. He said he's not coming back to church unless you come see him. He's mad." I said, "What's he mad about? He won't tell us." So I went this one time. I never do it again. You go visit somebody who's offended, and you go over there because they didn't quit the church, say they're not going to come back to you. Go see them. You go see them that one time. I promise you they'll be trying to jerk your chain for the rest of that relationship. Because now they got you. They know all they got to do is sit at home, and you're going to come trotting out there. So I sat there at the table. I said, "What's the problem? What's going on?" He said, "Well, it bothers me every time you go away to preach, and I've got to preach in your absence. The people respect you, and they don't respect me." I said, "Well, that's because you're sitting here at home mad. How are you going to get people to respect you if you can't even be faithful? You're going to be easily offended, walking around with a chip on your shoulder, always ready to be explosive. Nobody's ever going to respect you that way. You have to be a person that walks in love and allows stuff to roll off your back like water off a duck's back." I've had people say things to me as a pastor where I knew they were trying to hurt my feelings, but I refused to respond because I knew that's what they wanted. They wanted to provoke a response. One time I ordered some food at a local restaurant in one of the towns where one of my churches is at. Lady on the other line was real disrespectful to me as a preacher. I told her, "Pastor so-and-so, would you, I'd like to put an order in, I'll come pick it up." Oh, she just acted like she had an attitude. So I said, "Well, what in the world is this all about?" So I got in the car, I went over there to the restaurant, put my order in. I mean, that same lady was there. I came in, she had an attitude with me. She's talking mean to me. I mean, there are folks in that restaurant listening. I said, "Well, I'm not going to be outdone." I raised my voice. I'm talking to her. I said, "Don't you? Who you think you're talking to? I'm not your boy." I said, going through all of that. Well, I walked out, got back to my apartment, and no sooner had I stepped through that door, I felt like David when he cut off Saul's skirt. Heart smoked me. Knew I'd see him. Had to get back in that car. Drive all the way back out there. Say to her in front of all them people, "Oh my God, I'm so sorry. I mean, that was so unchristian of me." But 10 years ago when that happened, you know what I learned? It's easier for me to bite this tongue than it is to swallow that pride and walk back out there. Amen. And give them that opportunity to have me having to do that. So, I mean, that's never happened again. You have to be able to look at this when it comes to repentance and do right by God. See, if I'm the pastor, the preacher, and I don't do right, I have no expectation that those folks sitting out there are going to do right. But when they hear that pastor's doing right, then they say, "Oh my God, I am supposed to do this." But that offended person in that church, if you're not careful, they'll try to manipulate everything in there. Easily offended, mad, always irate. I mean, goodness. I came to church last week, pastor shook everybody's hand, never even bothered to look at me. I can't believe Sister Johnson kissed everybody's baby in church and wouldn't even come near mine. She's sitting at home mad, stewing over all of this stuff. So repentance has to become a way of life. And if you ever have to deal with somebody that's easily offended, if you have to go to them, you better have a witness because they'll twist your words around. Have a witness with you. We had a family one time, came to one of my churches. I mean, they showed up. I mean, it was a bunch of ladies and a guy, a whole bunch of kids. I mean, they came in that church before I knew it. I mean, it just they just looked like they're about to take over, just trying to get involved with everything. And so we had one of my Sunday school teachers, had all the kids in her class. She had like maybe six and under. One of these families had a little girl that was spoiled. They never told her no, let her have her way. She'd throw a tantrum, fall out on the floor. I mean, just anybody. They just give her what she wanted just to quiet her down. And so she was in that Sunday school room, and then she took something from one of the other kids, and the Sunday school teacher made the little girl apologize, give it back, and said, "No, we don't do that." That little girl took off running out of that room in the middle of the service I'm preaching, screaming and yelling, talking about that teacher told her no and said she had to apologize. The mama got up mad at the Sunday school teacher, stormed out. I get a phone call later. said, "Pastor, you need to go see so and so." I said, "Well, what's wrong with them?" He said, "Well, they all said they're not coming back to church. Said they didn't quit. They're not coming back because they're mad because the Sunday school teacher told their daughter no." I said, "Is that right?" I said, "Tiff, I said, let's go over here and see what this is about." And so I got there, and they started in on all this stuff, and you know how offended people are. They always got a Rolodex of everything that's been bothering them for months on. Now they're going to get it out. So they're going through all of that, and so finally I said, "So you're not coming back to church?" He said, "No." I said, "If I'm not your pastor, you're not my problem. Baby, grab your stuff. Let's go." Walked right on out. See, no sense in me wasting my time. See, once you say to a preacher or folks in that church that you're not going back, then the only possible reason you could ever want to see the preacher or other people in that church is because you want one final opportunity to go off on somebody. That's all it could be. That's all it could be. Because if it's a matter of repentance, you're going to come back, you're going to do things as the scripture says, you're going to make it right with your brother. So that offended person cannot live a life of repentance because they've allowed the iron bars of anger, oh my, to just imprison them. Mad at folks just been dead for 30 years. Every time they think about that person, they get upset, just offended. Somebody wouldn't let them be in charge of the chicken frying committee. 20 years later, still mad. I can't believe they wouldn't let me fry that chicken in that church for that deal. God looks at the human condition. And when he reveals to you the depths of your present estate or your present state, he expects you to become a penitent person. He's not going to reveal this to you unless he desires for you to change. Remember James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. It says that you're to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Because if all you do is hear the word, but don't do it, you're like the one that looks in the mirror, admires himself, turns and walks away, and cannot remember what he even looks like. That's how a lot of folks are. Christian, as long as they're in the house of God, hear the word of God, they can be there, sing the song, but step outside the church, don't even know that they've been born again. Don't have any idea that there's a relationship with God at all. So the law of liberty reveals the bondage that a person is in, but the same law of liberty will also set the captive free if you yield to the instructions. You have to do what the Bible says. That's where deliverance is at. Wife and I were years ago down in Beaumont for the preacher's convention. Brother Clendenin told a story where he was 1954 holding a revival in a church that used to be a great revival church, but somehow died out and dwindled down to maybe, I guess, 40 people or so. So he says he comes, preaches the first few nights. He says them 40 people just sat there and looked at him. Nobody moved. Nobody said anything. He said it was just dead as it possibly be. But he said he kept preaching. He said he was preaching hard for 1954. His wife said to him after a few days of preaching, said, "Daddy, when are you going to pour some oil in? You're preaching so hard at these people. I mean, you're just shooting at everything." He said, "I can't change." He said, "The axe head's bouncing off." He said, "I haven't even wounded them." They just sit there, march in, march out, listen to what the man said. That's it. No response. So he preached throughout the rest of the week. His wife stayed on him about what he was preaching. Finally, Saturday night, he said to her, he said, "Baby doll," he said, "Sunday morning is communion. I'll preach a communion message." She said, "Fine, we need something like that." Well, come Sunday morning, 4 a.m., Brother Clendenin wakes up. God speaks to his heart and said, "You don't break bread with anybody till you've broken bread with me." So he gets up, tells his wife, "You come later with the pastor, bring the babies. I'm going to the church to pray." He gets to the church, he prays. God speaks to his heart, said, "Your message this Sunday morning is going to be 1 Peter 4:17. He quickly flipped to it in the Bible. It says, "The time is now, the judgment must begin at the house of God." He said, "Oh, my," he said, "my wife's not going to be too happy about this." That's what he said. He said his wife came, the church folks came. He said he got up to preach. He said it was like God turned a water hose on. He said it just came spilling out. He said he was talking about incest and all kinds of wickedness and adultery and stuff in a church you wouldn't have thought would have been going on in 1954. before. Then he said, after an hour and a half of preaching, he said, God shut it off as fast as he turned it off. And he said, those same 40 were just looking at him. He said to the deacons, come on down, deacons, get us ready for communion. He said, nobody moved. Silent. He said it a second time, deacons, come on down, get the church ready for communion. We're ready to partake. Nobody moved. He said it a third time. After the third time, nobody moved. He said he turned and looked behind him to see where the preacher was supposed to be in the chair behind him. He looked and the chair was empty. You know how it is, you look in a certain area, you don't look in the peripheral. You just look for the exact spot. He didn't see the preacher. Then he said he turned and looked, and the preacher was down up under the chair on the pulpit, up under the chair, and was crying and groaning. Brother Clendenin said he climbed up under that chair with him and said, sir, what's wrong? And the preacher said to him, the pastor said to the evangelist, he said, you have killed every one of us. So Brother Clendenin said to the pastor, well, what are we going to do about it? And that pastor said, we aren't going to do anything. I'm going to stay up under this chair and cry. Brother Clendenin said he got up, stood up there one more time, said his wife was on the front row holding the babies, and said he tried to get his wife to look up so he could motion to her and said, go out the side door, I'll follow you, and if the church owes us anything, they can mail it to us. But she never looked up. So Brother Clendenin said, he said, one more time, deacons, please come down and get us ready for communion. Then he said, out of that silence, he said, you'd have to go to hell to hear a man scream like this. He said, a man in the back row, elderly gentleman, jumped up and started walking down that aisle, and with $9, $10 bills rolled up, he threw them at that preacher, and he shouted, I swore I'd starve you out. And said he fell over in that altar and started groaning and wailing like somebody who was in travail. And said other people got up and came down in the midst of the altar, knelt and began to cry. He said he stood there and watched as people were beginning to confess their sins. Folks in the choir, little girls who had all been taking turns sleeping with the same boy. Women got up and came to the preacher's wife and said, oh, forgive us for taking you for granted and for disfellowshipping you and speaking evil of you. Other men got up and went to the pastor up under that chair on the pulpit and said, pastor, forgive us for trying to starve you out. And revival broke out in the church. They were there till 2 o'clock in the afternoon confessing their sins. Come back that night without any radio advertisement or anything on a television. Place was packed and people standing outside of the windows gazing in. Brother Clendenin said they cranked up the music. And he said as they were in praise and worship getting ready to preach, said a cloud descended through that roof into that room and everybody in the church was filled with the Holy Ghost. Think about that. That's what we're saying. There has to be genuine repentance in order for God to have his way. Everybody can't just sit there and be mad at each other and stubborn and upset, taking communion, and then saying, well, it's all going to work out. God's going to send revival. He's not going to send anything. Revival has to begin in the believer. It has to start in that person that says that they have a heart for God. Now, another aspect of repentance relates to the fact that a believer is going to have to repent an innumerable amount of times in the future. You became a Christian. You began to sin less, but you never became sinless. You did begin to sin less, but you never become sinless, you see. But David, here was a man that was after God's own heart, and the scripture shows us that he lived long enough to write Psalm 51. You know that psalm after he got caught in the midst of sin with Bathsheba. And if you live long enough to serve God your own self, you're not only going to become acquainted with Psalm 51, you're going to learn how to write your own version of it. If you walk humbly before God, you're going to learn to do that. David should have been at war. But as what happens with most situations with sin, we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's up there on the rooftop, walking out there in the middle of the night, lady on another roof, taking a bath. He stops, take that second glance, that third glance, fourth glance. Wheels start turning. How can I get her? He goes, talks to somebody in his house. He said, you know, there's a woman next door. I was observing her last night. She had pretty hair. How can I get to meet her? Oh, he wouldn't think about her hair at all. So that man said, well, that's Uriah's wife. Bring her over here. Uriah's wife came. He slept with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. Now he's got to figure out what to do. He said, get Uriah, bring him off of the front lines. I got a plan. Brought him home, said to Uriah, I'm glad you're home. Go spend the night with your wife. Enjoy yourself. Have a good time. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Uriah said, well, that'd be all right, sir. So David went to bed, woke up the next morning, went out that front porch to get the Jerusalem Post, almost tripped over Uriah. Uriah never even went home. He said, how can I go home when the folks out there fighting, they're dwelling in tents? I can't sleep in my bed. So here Uriah, he's in trouble now. He did what was righteous, but David got mad. David wrote a letter that said, put this crazy man in the hottest part of the battle, get him killed. Then rolled it up, sealed it with the king's seal, gave it to Uriah. Uriah carried his own death notice up there to Joab and everybody. Carried his own death notice. You know he had to have been a man of God because he never even bothered to open the thing and read it. Went straight on up there, lost his life. David brought Bathsheba into the house. And what does David do? Continue on like nothing's wrong. He's writing his psalms. He's giving God glory in the tabernacle. He's praising the Lord and all these wonderful things until a man of God shows up. Nathan comes and says, David, we got trouble here in River City. I need your advice on something. Oh, he said, prophet, talk to me. What's the problem? Nathan said, well, we got a wealthy man that got a lot of sheep and a lot of cattle. And he's got a neighbor that's poor, doesn't have anything, got one little bucket calf and one little lamb. He's raising that lamb up as a pet in the house. But that wealthy man had a visitor that came, and rather than the wealthy man taking one from his own big herd or some from his own flock, he took that poor man's little lamb and butchered it, slaughtered it. He and that traveler, they ate it. Oh, David was incensed. He said, oh, what kind of a man do we have in the city like this? He said, you bring him to me, I'll strangle him. I'll wring his neck. He'll die. Then that's when Nathan's finger got real long. Right up under David's nose. Said, you're the one that did that. Didn't I give you everything? Thus says God. You had more money, more wisdom, more ladies than you know what to do with. You got to go after a poor man. Poor Hittite's wife, and then try to bring her in here. Now, see, the rest of the people in the kingdom, I mean, you know, King David, he gets up there, that television camera's rolling. Everybody all around the city, they're looking at King. He's giving his State of the Union address every year. They're looking, oh, we got such a humble king. He loves God so much. Oh, he writes psalms. He plays instruments. But did you know he was an adulterer? Did you know he was a killer? God knew. God knew. So David, he's got to sit down now. He's got to write that 51st Psalm. And if you turn there quickly, look at the wording of what God did with him. Oh, in verse 1, he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Notice what he says in verse 2, wash me. He says in verse 7, purge me. Says in verse 8, make me. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Verse 11, don't cast me away. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. All of this stems from verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin as ever before. The omnipresence of sin caused him to write this psalm. And if you live long enough, you'll write your own version of it. You'll find in your own life, there are times where the joy of your salvation isn't what it ought to be. It isn't what it once was, you know. Out in Railhead, Colorado, they were building railroad track across America. So they end up with 250, 300 guys out there in the tent city trying to put this railroad together. Railroaders, you know, they're tough folks, you know. You got to be hard as steel. You'd be out there in that lifestyle. A man out of Cheyenne started bringing wagon loads of whiskey down there, and they brought up girls out of Kansas City to service the men that were going in the tents they were using as saloons. Just a tough place. And no churches, no Christians, just a lot of wickedness there. A couple hundred miles away, there's a Presbyterian ruling elder who very often would have other elders of that area come sit in his house, and they'd sit around and talk about the things of God. We had a little teenage boy who would come down very often in the evening time and kind of put his eye up next to the keyhole to look in and listen in to what Daddy and all the other elders were talking about. This one night, they're talking about being born again, being regenerated. Now, they didn't have the light, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but they were saved, loved God with their whole heart. You know. And that young boy was listening to them. He started weeping, sobbing. They heard him behind the door. The father went, opened up the door and said, "Well, Paul, what are you doing back here?" He said, "Well, Daddy, I know I was supposed to be upstairs, but I heard you guys down here talking, and I just wanted to come listen, and you guys are talking about being saved." And his father said to him, "Well, Paul, you're a Christian, aren't you?" He said, "No, Daddy, I'm not a Christian." He said, "Well, you were saved at an early age, Paul." He said, "No, Daddy, I wasn't. You always told me I was a Christian because you're a Christian, but I've never become a Christian." Well, they said, "Come on into the kitchen. We want to pray for you." He went to the kitchen. Paul knelt down, and the men laid hands on him and prayed for him. A few months later, Paul said to his daddy, "I want to preach. I feel like I'm called to preach, Dad. I want to become a man of the cloth. Is there some place I can preach?" "Well, you've got to understand, amongst the Presbyterians, you've got to just about have a PhD to climb into one of their pulpits." And that father said, "Oh, no, I don't have a place where you can preach around here. You can't get in one of our churches. You understand all of the hoops you got to jump through to get into the pulpit there." But he said, "We do have a lay mission chapel. We just opened up in Railhead, Colorado. You can go there and preach on the weekends, and in the summer you can go up there and stay and preach the gospel to the railroaders." So that was it. That's what he did. That next summer he headed out, 15, 16 years old. He shows up, he walks into that tent city. I mean, it's quiet. He goes into that tent where the saloon is at, bartender back there mixing drinks and everything. Not a soul in there, but the bartender getting ready for the night. And that young boy, he said to the bartender, I'd like to know if I could have this place to use it for a church." Well, the bartender laughed at him. Said, "Church? These are railroaders out here. Ain't nobody going to church out here. No Christians out here." He said, "Well, my daddy sent me out here to preach, and I've got to preach." And he said, I need to have a place to preach." And he said, "I don't see nobody out here." He said, "That's because everybody's still sleeping off the last night's inebriation. They haven't got up yet." He said, "But if you want to use this place to preach, you can preach Sunday morning, 11 a.m. right here." Well, that young man, he set his table up right there just inside that tent, stood behind it, started singing all the little songs he knew from the Presbyterian church. He started preaching a little bit. After a while, you get these railroaders that are getting up out of the tents, and they're stumbling around. They hear this young man yelling and screaming. They start whistling and catcalling at him. Pretty soon, he's got 15 to 20 people that are listening. After a while, a big red-headed Irishman, 6'4", 215 pounds, comes out of that tent wanting to know who's doing all that yelling and screaming. They said, "There's a little Presbyterian preacher over there. He's telling folks about God." He said, "Presbyterian, he's not Catholic." "Catholic? No, he's not Catholic." He said, "We're not going to have some Protestant around here. If we ever got religion in this camp, we have a proper father to come bring us some religion." He said, "I'll tear that little kid limb from limb. I'll bust up his table and send him home to daddy. He won't be around here long." So he started making his way towards that young man behind the table. And that young man, he wasn't a coward. He wasn't afraid of anything. But I mean, he did pray, "God, if you ever help Daniel in that lion's den, help me, Lord." And that big red-headed Irishman with a map, with a face like a map of Ireland, he came moving up there through those sawdust shavings, stubbed his toe on a stump that was up under those shavings, fell on the ground, started yelling and screaming as he's on that ground. That young man went down there, grabbed him, and when that Irishman looked up, he said to that young preacher, he said, "Help me, because I want to be hopefully converted." That's what he said, hopefully converted. So he laid down there on that ground. weeping, crying for about an hour. An hour later, he gets up. That Irishman, he leans back on that bar and he says, I want to tell everybody in here. We're going to have religion in this camp. This young man is going to preach every week. And he said, I'll send anybody to eternity early that tries to stop him. That's what he said. So within a few weeks, that young man had led 200 people to Jesus Christ. The whiskey salesman had to pack up his kegs on the wagon and go back to Cheyenne. There was nobody else buying the liquor. The girls from Kansas City, 17 of them got saved. 13 of them had to ride the wagon back to Kansas City because there were no more men to service in the bar areas. Well, the ruling elders and everybody heard about the revival taking place in the camp. They said, oh, that's too much for a teenager. We got to send a PhD up there. So the young man, he now graduated from high school. They said to him, we're going to give you a full ride scholarship to Princeton University and to the seminary. Then you can come back and have the church of your choice. That young man went to Princeton on fire for God. And by the time he graduated, he was a full-blown atheist. They taught him that the word of God was not infallible, inspired, or inerrant. They taught him to deny the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ. He denied, even if there ever was a God, that it was all psychological. He told his daddy, I'm going to Europe, further my education. I'm going to make me some money, then I'll come back. He left, went overseas. Like the prodigal son, life out there in the midst of big pigs. Become an alcoholic, running around, sleeping around in the brothels. Pretty soon ends up consumptive. He's coughing up chunks of his lungs, blood coming out of his mouth, tuberculosis. He comes home at the age of 32. He'd been working with a wealthy cartel over in Europe that had purchased a seat on Wall Street. So he came back and set up in a Waldorf Astoria there in New York. So he's coming down one day, and he's getting ready to take that subway train to go to his job. And he gets out. He's walking on the pavement. As he's walking, he hears a voice that says to him, Paul. He stops and turns. Looks around. Didn't see anybody. He heard it a second time. Paul. Didn't hear anybody. Didn't see anybody, I should say. And finally, he heard that voice again. Paul, I'm the one that called you as a teenager. I'm the one that told you. Preach the gospel. What are you doing here in this city? Paul turned around, went back up to his apartment. There in that fancy hotel, took his jacket, tie off, shoes off, stretched out belly wise and prayed the rest of that day, that night, rest of the next day, that night, that third day. His business associates show up. They said, Paul, we've been looking for you. Where you been at? He said, well, I've been right here. They said, we never thought to look for you here. He said, we searched every brothel. Checked every bar, looked through every game and casino place, couldn't find you. You mean you've been right here? What you been doing here? He said, I've been talking to God. Talking to who? God. What God talking to you about? You're a heathen. He said, well, God's talking to me about being a preacher. A preacher? How is somebody like you going to be a preacher? As bad as you are. He said, well, God's dealing with me. I gotta preach. And so he had already signed that letter of resignation, handed it to those men, said, you've got to leave. I've got to obey God. They said, no, 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 no. Take 90 days. Take a full salary. They said, this is all a hallucination from all of that liquor you've been drinking. You'll come to yourself. Things will be fine. He said, no, you've got to go. God is dealing with me. They left. He went back downstairs. He's walking out there on the streets where God called him. And he said, God, if I'm going to preach for you, Lord, I mean, where do you want me to preach at? And he walked all the way up 40th and Broad, Times Square, New York. Thousands of people back and forth every day. Says God spoke to his heart and said, just back right up against that light pole. Place your back up against it. Lift your voice. These thousands of people going back and forth, that's your congregation. And that's what Paul Rader did. Paul Rader leaned back up against that light pole. He preached within 7 years, he had been reaching, he reached thousands of people. Went on to pastor the Chicago Gospel Tabernacle. Went on to become the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance. All because a man genuinely repented. See, what can we learn from all this? That there's power in true repentance, you see. It's not about just saying, I believe, but you demonstrate your belief through your actions every single day. Let's all stand tonight. Oh,